Okay. Well, why don't we go ahead and get started? And Talib will mute everybody, and those who come in later. Most people know Diane already, and I'll introduce her shortly, but welcome everybody. The last session we had was just a month ago, but it seems like it was weeks and weeks ago. There's so much has happened in the past 4 or 5 weeks. So I hope you all are doing okay, surviving winter if you're in the northern states. Diane, as you know, was an associate professor at CTU in the area of scripture. And we had Diane last year talk about the prophets. And in talking with her, I thought we were talking about maybe we can go a little deeper into the prophets, especially their sense of their own call to be a prophet and what that might say to us today. So we're very happy, Diane, to have you tonight. Now, before you start talking, we'll do a prayer and then we'll do the presentation. We'll have a break, a small group discussion, and then back for a large group discussion with Diane. And then should be about 8 o'clock then, at least Chicago time, 8 o'clock. So I'm going to share this prayer. Okay, can everybody see it then? Okay.
Yes.
So I'll read it and then I just put it up there so you can visually go with it too. So, loving Father, you who spoke through the prophets of old, open our hearts to hear your voice this evening. As you called Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel to proclaim your truth, awaken in us a spirit of listening and obedience. Remove the distractions that could cloud our minds. Soften the resistance that hardens our hearts. And fill us with the wisdom to understand your divine message. May we recognize your justice in their warnings, your mercy in their calls to repentance, and your love in their visions of hope. Lord, let us be receptive to the call of your prophets, not as distant voices from the past, but as living words that challenge, transform, and guide us toward you. May we, like them, be bold in faith, steadfast in truth, and eager to follow where you lead. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. So I'll pull that away. And then Diane, we'll turn it over to you. I might mention, if anybody's new to Zoom, the view up on the upper right side, if you put the speaker, then Diane will be a bigger,
That's what you want.
if you want, yes. But she fixed up her hair. Her hair looks beautiful, so why not have a big picture of it? Okay, Diane, thanks.
Jeez. Thank you very much, I think. All right, I'm very happy to be with you this evening. We've got about 50 minutes to talk about the prophets, which is just scratching the surface. So that we get a little bit deeper, I want to first give kind of a background for prophets, but then also what I'd like to do is choose just two prophets so that they will be examples of what I say about prophets in general. First of all, when we talk about the call of a prophet, that language can be very, rather deceiving sometimes. Think about, I hate to say this, but the confusion that we find in our country today, regardless of what your political party is. every single, you know, thinking American will realize that the politics, what's going on in our country today, is extraordinarily confusing. All right? And we all have a point of view, regardless of what political position. We all have a point of view, and the reason, because what we're talking about really touches us. So often, politics may not touch us, right? But this certainly touches us. The whole question, you know, about changing Medicare, that touches everybody. All right. So it's not, you know, simply changing, let's say, a tax form. It's changing the fundamental kind of a situation. So we all have a point of view. The question is, who's right? Who has the insight? Now, we all think we do. We all think that our political position is really the insightful one. And my question would be, if that is the case, what standard or what set of principles do we use as a guide to determine whether or not our point of view of what's happening in our country today, our point of view is a religious point of view? Or is our point of view fundamentally an economic point of view? Or is it a social point of view? Or is it a little bit about everything? But the issue is, if we are committed religious people, if we are committed Christians, then our point of view, regardless of our political party, regardless of which people we like and which people we don't like, if we are Christian people, then our point of view, somehow or other, must be shaped through the lens of religion. An example of through the lens of religion, something that Pope Francis speaks about all the time, and that is common good. One section of society cannot flourish if another section is in destitution. That's in no way at all is that common good. It certainly is. We're the winners, and you're the losers. Therefore, we must be right because we won. That is a political position from both sides of the political situation in our country. If we're ahead, it must be because we're right. That is not a Christian point of view. The question is, what's the religious lens? What are the Christian values? And one of them is common good, however that is to be understood. And it's extraordinarily difficult. Who determines the common good? But the issue is common good. And then political parties or political sections or groups of people will have to decide who has the right to determine what's the common good. Right? But think about that as you know, a point of view in society. Now, someone who acts like that in our religious history, someone who acts like that, who looks at what is going on in society, that's you know, the impetus, what's going on in society. Religious tradition is not the impetus for prophecy. Society, the action and what's going on in society, is the impetus for prophecy. And the prophet is the one who has insight through a religious lens. However, again, think about yourself as I think about myself. Just because I'm religious does not mean I'm right. And you find with the prophets, they frequently question whether or not they're saying the right thing. So they are not always sure. Some might be, but not all of them. Some of the prophets we see really were not convinced. They were convinced of their religious tradition, but they may not have understood it carefully. So one thing about prophets is, prophets are people who have insight into society. Second, prophets are people who have this insight because they are motivated by the religious values of the group. And as I said, common good is one. Care for the poor. We religious, we're always talking about, you know, care for the poor. The social justice, and I'm not finding fault with this, social justice is a very, very prominent theme with all religious people. Religious congregations have some kind of social justice as their motto for existence. But sometimes they're committed to social justice out of privilege, not out of need. I mean, it's wonderful. Think of the prayers we have at Mass. We pray, you know, that the poor will be cared for. But we never say we pray that we will take care of the poor, but they'll be cared for by someone else, of course. Just think about how often we have prayers that somebody else will do something, but we don't always pray that we'll do it. Because most of us do it out of privilege or out of abundance, which is in another point of view. Right? When you really think of, you know, about commitment to the poor, to what extent would we give to the poor? To what extent do we have insight? As far as I'm concerned, having insight into what to do for the poor is much more difficult than giving them something. To give is much easier. It's something concrete and it's good, but it may not be the best thing. Okay, I emphasize that there's always that maybe we're wrong, maybe I didn't get it right. So talking about the prophets, they're social critics, and they're social critics because they view society from a religious point of view. And to a certain extent, probably most of us always do as well. But chances are, for many of us, and by us, I don't just mean the people that are listening to me now, but genuinely good religious people, good people, you know, that we see at church and want very much to live lives of integrity. They may not always know how, you know, and so they question, they look for somebody else. They may not always realize, you know, that society requires, in a certain sense, requires that we always think of others, not just ourselves. So that's a kind of fundamental background for understanding prophets. We call prophets, we say that prophets are called by God. How does that happen? You're walking down the street and all of a sudden you hear something, or you're at prayer and all of a sudden you have insight. Or I remember Tony Gittens, Spiriton, many of you might remember him. He was taught at CTU. I learned an awful lot. I taught, team taught with him. Everything I know about anthropology, I know from Tony Gittens. But I remember being with him, walking down the street in front of CTU. And there was a man, a tall, very thin, black man with a little kid that was working the streets at that particular time. And Tony and I were walking down the street, and this man with the child were walking toward us. And the man did not see me at all. I mean, I was not even there. He went directly to Tony and asked for something. And Tony always carried money in his pocket. Whenever anybody on the street asked him for something, he always had something to give them, because he said, I used to carry dollar bills and now I carry $5 bills, which was an experience for me. And so he gave the child money. And when we passed and continued our walk, I said, why did you do what you did? He said, the guy came and talked to you. Why did you give it to the child? And he said, so that maybe someday he will remember that a white man was nice to him. Now, there's an example of how working, functioning in society, In society, you have a man who may not need the money, except that he's so needy in some way that he's got to beg off of somebody else. Right? So a man comes up in society, and Tony had this insight that the child might need something more than the man needed the money. Obviously, the man eventually got the money, I'm quite sure. Another example, I'm standing at Walgreens, a block away from CTU, two blocks from CTU, and I'm generous here, okay? And a woman comes up to me, a very small built woman comes up to me. She's got a child on her hip. And she says, "Would you give me some money for the bus? I have to go home and get something." And I said, knowing I'm not supposed to give money, "I'll drive you." So she gets into my car and we start off, and I think to myself, "My God, what have I done?" So we go down to 42nd Street or someplace around there because she directed me where to go. We stopped the car. She got out of the house. She got out of the car and ran into one of the houses. And there I am with this child in my car. And I'm thinking, what have I done? I knew I had to do something when the woman asked me. I was not going to, ignore her. But obviously, I was not prepared for doing the right thing. Because as soon as they got into my car, I didn't know what to do with them. And I thought, she's going to leave me with this kid. What seemed to be an hour and a half, but of course was only maybe about 5 minutes or 10 minutes. She came out of the house. She got into the car. I drove her back to Walgreens, and I never again invited anybody into my car. Now, those are examples of how knowing I have a responsibility to do something for the common good, but am I always doing the right thing? I was not trained for something like that. All right? But we all have a responsibility. If somebody came up to you and asked for money, what would you do? Only you can answer that. How prepared are you? Have you ever thought about that? And where you live? Where you live? We in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, which is not a major metropolis, have people living under bridges. And we've got empty rooms in the house in which I live. Do I invite them into my house? And if the answer is no, why not? I mean, these are real issues. All right, real issues and extraordinarily complicated. And yet that's our responsibility. So we've got social, common good, social questions. And in a certain sense, all of the prophets are social critics, all of them. Some of them may appear to be more critic of the religious practice, but it's still social. Some of them may be critical about a lack of care for those who are poor. But there's always, social critic. Prophets are social critics. All right, that's a little bit of background on what prophet is. We got two prophets I want to talk about. One of them is Amos, and the other one is Jeremiah. I don't know what you know about the history of ancient Israel, but they had an experience not unlike the United States, where we had a civil war, North and South. Interesting. Israel had the same kind of thing. They were split. The nation at the time of David consolidated a nation. All right, but with the death of David's son, the northern tribes up in the north, which were called Israel, and tribes in the south, which were called Judah, they split. Actually, the north split from the south. And why? Because the son of Solomon taxed them inordinately, taxation. And it was because of taxation. When representatives from the south, where the king was, went up to the north to get their allegiance, they said, "Your father taxed us. Change the taxation and you will get our allegiance." And they said, "Uh-uh." And then there was a wonderful, "To your tents, Israel," which means go back to tribal commitment. Forget about national commitment. Go back to tribal commitment. And it also says, what have we to do with you, David? Meaning, we'll have nothing to do with the Davidic kingdom. And so the nation split, northern and southern. They didn't have a war, but they had a split of the different tribes. Okay, Amos lived in the south, but he went up to the north to a shrine. All right, and he spoke to the people from a shrine in the north. And the way I would picture it, he was like standing on a box. And Israel, it's a map we all know now because of what's going on in Gaza. But to the north of the north, to the north of the northern tribes, you have Lebanon. Even yet today, Lebanon is to the north. And then as you go around, then Syria is up there. And then next to Israel on the east side is Jordan. And then you go further down and you get Egypt. So it was surrounded by nations like that. And then, of course, you have the Mediterranean Sea. So again, just to picture it, you've got Amos standing on a box, shouting to the north, to nation of Lebanon, condemning it for its lack of justice. Well, everybody who's listening to him is going to be thrilled because the prophet is condemning their enemies. And then he turns around and speaks to the next nation, which at least, let's say it's Syria, or with the nation that was there is Syria. Aram, which is up in the north, I'm giving you the nations that are now there now so that you have a sense. Then he went to the next and condemn them for their injustice. Oh, and of course, the Israelites who are hearing him applaud him because he is condemning and saying that God will punish. We want to hear that God will punish our political opposition. I don't know how many of you pray for your political opposition. Most of us want them to fail, our political opposition, regardless of what particular political party you belong to. I doubt whether you pray for their success. All right, so that's the kind of dynamic that is operative going on here. And so, of course, when your opposition is not only being condemned, but being told, and you're going to punish, God will punish you. You will experience the punishment of God because you have not been faithful. Well, you're going to applaud them. And so he goes all the way around. And when he gets all finished, then he turns to Judah, where he is from, and says the same thing, except specific about their sinfulness and how they have sinned, how they have chosen something. They have not cared for the poor in their midst. They have not been fair. They have overtaxed. Taxation was extraordinarily difficult in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, because the people had to pay taxes. Remember, they were an occupied country in ancient Israel, all right? Occupied country. Seldom, only during the time of David, was Israel really free of nations, other nations. It was always under threat or under the imposition of an occupied nation. You know, and so you always had an occupier, and let's say it's the Roman Empire. At the time of Jesus, it's the Roman Empire. Earlier, it would be the Mesopotamians, or it would be the Egyptians. So you've got, you know, what we would today call federal taxes. And then besides federal taxes, you've got state taxes. And besides state taxes, you've got municipal taxes. And then you may have school taxation. I mean, all kinds of taxation on the level. And Israel had that with poor people. So that's basically some kind of poverty that was being condemned. Again, we got it. And how do we deal with it? How do you think about that? or is, as, and I say not you, us, is what's most important in our political system, that our party wins. Now, of course, we think, well, our party should win because we got the better policies. But the other party thinks the same thing. So again, you know, is it just the party politics, or is it some religious value like the common good, or the way we care for the poor, our attitude toward, you know, the other, whether that other be a woman, that other be somebody who struggles, let's say, with sexuality of any kind of sexuality, the other, those who are marginalized, those with leprosy, which means it probably was not leprosy, it was like some kind of a skin disease, and they were pushed out of society. And we do the same thing. We push people out of society. And there's a condemnation there that the prophet would condemn. So he's speaking to the South, and they're thrilled. And then he turns to the North, the Northern tribes, and he is in the North, speaking to the Northern tribes and condemn the Northern tribes. So with Amos, no one is free. No one is innocent. And what's he saying? You do not care for the needy in your midst. Your children are not cared for appropriately. Those who are sick are not cared for. Instead, they're shunned. They are excluded from society. They are the marginalized. Women, the society is not structured in such a way that women have any kind of say in society. Women are not valued in society. Many of the same things we struggle with today. And the prophet says, you are guilty. And you are guilty because your God has told you, I am a loving God, and I love everyone, and you are not caring for those that I love, those who are needy, whether that needy be physical, or the needy be economic, or the needy be political. You do not care for them. You malign them. And these are my people that I live, that I love, just as I love you. And then we have the question about punishment. So often, I mean, when we talk about God punishing, I don't know what you think about God punishing. I personally do not believe that God punishes. I think that we live out the consequences of our actions, either our individual actions or our social actions. And again, you know, we can see in the responses given what the election was in our country. So the issue of feeling punished, or another way of saying that, not receiving the goods and the benefits we think we have a right to, not receiving them, suffering without the need, what we feel that we need for a life of decency and integrity. And it's somebody else's responsibility. Somebody else is responsible for my suffering. Right? I don't understand the workings of God, and beware of anybody who says they do. Who was it? It was Augustine, I think, who first said, if you are sure about anything about God, you can be sure it's not about God. All right? Because God is so far beyond any kind of human conception, but we think of God as a bigger mother or a bigger father or a bigger warrior or a bigger something else, or an ear, a large ear that can hear everything, or a large smile that looks on us. And they're all wonderful metaphors, but God is mystery. And that's why we're never always perfectly certain that we're doing the right thing. Now that's Amos. And Amos is a prophet we could use today. Amos would not mince words. Amos would say, "What are you doing?" Because the message of Amos says to each one of us who can hear my voice, and I can hear it as well, "What are you doing? What are you doing for the poor?" And is it only out of abundance? And now that you've given away some money, now you've completed what your responsibility is? And it may not be giving, it may be standing for, it may be in opposition for some kind of a bill. We've got elections in Wisconsin coming up, Supreme Court, State Supreme Court in a couple of weeks. And that's how you take a stand. That's one way you take a stand. And, you know, do you vote every time there is an election? Well, I don't know. Well, you know, there'll always be information. How seriously do we take that information? It means how seriously do we stand in support of people who are needy, in support of, you know, of people who serve us. So in a very real sense, the prophet Amos can speak to us as well. Now that's one prophet. And Amos ministers in about the 7th century before the Common Era, 700 years before Christ. Actually, maybe about 800, but around that time, okay? So we go much later, a couple hundred years later, and we find Jeremiah. And I'm going to go over to Jeremiah. Again, a social critic. Amos was took when he was living in Judah before he went up north to be a prophet to the north. He was a tender of sycamore trees. He had a very simple occupation. Very simple occupation. Jeremiah is something different. Jeremiah has access to the temple, something that he belonged to, a priestly family. And a temple in the ancient world is not simply a temple. A temple looks like a city, a small city. It's all kinds of buildings, and because everything is going on in the temple, not simply in one room where there's sacrifice, right? So somehow or other, he had access, and he had access to the major leaders of the temple. What you had with Amos was local shrine. So he would have been then like, you know, a city commissioner rather than federal commissioner, if you want to use that language. So we're with Jeremiah. Now, in terms of Israel's history, I've already said that the nation split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. About 500 years later, the northern kingdom had sort of, it had been conquered by the Assyrians. Assyrians came over and came down from the north and conquered the north and were making their way down to conquer the south. But everybody, the scholars believe that there was problem back home in Mesopotamia. So they turned around and went back home and they never conquered the south. And the people in the south believed that they were preserved by God because they had done something right. And that's why the Assyrians did not conquer them. That was 200 years ago, according, you know, 200 years after Amos. So Jeremiah is living in a time when too much good living makes us forget responsibility. Too much of it. It's much easier when we have a hard time living to think about God and what we, our responsibility toward God and who we are and what we need. But when things move along, you know, like a song, it's very easy to think this is the way it should always be. That might be, this is the way we always want it. And now I'm talking from how we understand the prophets. Prophets always point out what's wrong. Prophets always point out how we are not living up to our religious potential, how we are not living up to our responsibilities, our religious responsibilities, which are always social responsibilities, or social responsibilities, which are always religious responsibilities. So that's the situation with Jeremiah. But Jeremiah has access to the leaders, both religious and political leaders, and is warning them. You know, Babylonians, you know, are moving. And if we continue, you know, to rest on our laurels, we will not be prepared. And if we do not turn toward God and beg God's protection, we will not be prepared. Now, one thing that Jeremiah spoke against and condemned the people for doing was, false worship. That's the word that I want. Now, we would say, well, we don't worship falsely. Well, we may not, worship idols. But why did the people worship idols? Why did they create or fashion an ox and then worship, offer sacrifice to that ox? What did they hope they would get from the ox? And the answer is security. That the ox represented a powerful God. That's why they worship God, because they recognized that they need security. They were an insecure people. As I said, Israel in the Old Testament, for about 40 years during the time of David, were independent of any other major group. Probably because at that time, now again, think about the mass of Gaza, the map of Gaza. Israel is just a strip, and way over where you see Iran today, that's where Mesopotamia was. And we know where Egypt was. And so what we have there, Israel's in a certain sense right in the middle. So Iran or Babylonia or Mesopotamia would come down on what they call the Fertile Crescent. It was the major highway, a major highway, come down and go through Israel. And so Israel had to fight off the Babylonians. And at the same time, Egypt was coming up from the north. And so Israel, it's like a seesaw. Israel is always under threat of someone. And then in about 167 years before Christ, for 4 years at the time of the Maccabeans, they were independent. Other than that, in Israel's history, even up to this day, they are not a secure nation. And forget about this day, just in the biblical period. Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus lived in an occupied country. He was under Roman jurisdiction. So they always were struggling with the need for security. So how do we ensure our security? Well, let's worship this God. This God will assure us our security. Oh, that's so good. Then let's go over here. Maybe it's better if we worship both of them. And so that's why they did what they did. Now think about us. You're telling me that we don't want security? I guess we do. What will ensure you of security? What kind of security do you want? What kind of security do you think you need? We religious, and I'm speaking only about my community, we're struggling with that now, not because we don't have it. There are religious communities of women that do not have money to survive. We are not there. We've had hospitals. When you got hospitals, you always have full salary. And schools don't have full salary. But if you got hospitals, you're under the government, you get full salary. We've always been economically stable. And that's a concern that we have, that we've been stable. Have we been too stable? Is our question. We need stability. Ancient Israel needs stability. Which God are you going to worship in order to secure your stability? Medicare? Is that the God you worship? You're gonna put money under the mattress? Is it money that will ensure you a security? Is it nuclear weapons that we don't necessarily use, but we use to threaten? Is that going to ensure us security? Which nation are we going to align ourselves with? It looks like we're going to align ourselves with Russia. Is that going to ensure us security against China? I mean, we're human beings like everybody else in every other nation. We need security. And what God are we going to worship? Where do we think we're going to get our security? And please don't tell me that God is going to come down in a fiery chariot and wage our battles with us or for us. Because that's all metaphor when we talk like that. So how are we going to ensure our security? Or can we assure our security? So we're in a situation not terribly different than Jeremiah. And Jeremiah condemns the people for not trusting God. Now that's easy to say. How do you trust God? Or what do you and I, what do we, how, or how do we trust God that we think God will ensure us security? And then you read in, give us this day about somebody like Dorothy Strang, a sister from where, Cleveland, maybe, I'm not quite sure, but somebody in the Midwest. Talk about security. Her security was not in the people she ministered to or with. Her security was in Christ. And she paid for that with her life. But she did not think she lost her security because of her faith. Her faith gave her security. It may have taken away her life, but the way she understood her faith, she lost nothing when she lost her life. Instead, she gained. I don't know about you, but that's pretty deep. I doubt whether God is asking that of all of us, but God is asking something of all of us. The whole question about security, which God do you worship? Jeremiah condemned the Israelites for worshiping false gods. False gods. All of the prophets condemned Israel for false gods. But not for needing security. So what are the, where do we find our security? How deep is our faith? Is security in economic, prosperity? Of course, to a certain extent, yes. And it's easy to say that's not going to give us happiness. When you don't have it, don't tell anybody who doesn't have it that your security should be someplace else. Especially not when you have security someplace else. That's what the prophet is dealing with. How do you deal? How do we deal? How do we, who are religious people, deal with the reality of life? Do we live it with God and not simply by praying, though it's very important. But what is praying? Is that paying a responsibility, paying a debt? I got to do that. I got to pay my taxes. I got to say my prayers. That's it's more than that. It's a giving of oneself. And we all do that differently, trusting in God and not in the political situation in the United States. Regardless of what your political party is, or you may not have any. And then where's your security? What do we worship, you and I? Watch the news and you will find out. We may not really be a Christian, to say nothing about even a religious nation. We may be an extraordinarily secular nation, and that doesn't make us bad, but let's not pretend that we are what we're not. So these prophets, no wonder that people wanted to get rid of them. No, who wants to hear this message? that I'm saying tonight, but I'm not living with you. I can, you know, I can unmute and I can, you know, get out and you can't find me and put me to death. Though that's what happened with the prophets. And why? With this kind of a message, who needs it? Who wants it? And the answer should be everybody needs it. And everybody should want it. And very few of our good religious family members and friends realize, and that is not to say they're not good, they live it out because of their fundamental integrity. We hear, I'm sure you know people whose faith is so strong, you wonder, where did that come from? And it's not that they think that God is going to step in and give them anything they want. It's not that. It's that their trust is what happens is what happens. And God will give me the strength to do something. And God will give me the insight to say something or do the best I can. That's all that anyone, that's all that God accepts. Do the best that you can under the circumstances. And that is profoundly insightful. Every one of us who is baptized has been called to be prophetic. To be prophetic does not simply mean you stand in opposition, that you criticize things. Every prophet is a critic. Every critic is not a prophet. Some critics are simply complainers. But we have been called by baptism to live lives of religious integrity, to understand what it means to be a human being, a member of societies, of all of the different kind of societies of which we are members. We have called to be these members with and to make judgments out of religious values, religious insights. And sometimes we will be amazed at how right we might be. And sometimes we realize, well, I did the best I could. That's not an avenue I'll try again. We do the best we can because we know from our faith that God is our security, that God is what gives us security. And with that security, as with children, they can teach us so much, knowing that they can always turn back on mother and dad or brother and sister. They can launch out and try. And if they are successful, isn't that wonderful? And then they keep trying. And if they were a failure, they know that it will not destroy them because they've got that security. That's where our security is. Now, with that kind of knowledge of the background of what we mean when we talk about prophets, and also, you know, the whole notion about society, because you never get away from society. I mean, it's always there. Even when you go to a monastery, let me tell you, go to a religious community, you got society right there. And I mean, sometimes it's the tone of voice that drives you crazy. So it's just that you're closer to other people. We're always with other people. We're always in a position to critique, interact with society from religious values, through the prism, through the lens of religious values. And also the question of trust in God. So in a certain sense, how you interact with others, how you interact with God, that's what the prophets are all about. How do you measure up? I think that's a good question on which to end.
I'm sure you all had good and lively discussions. Those were very profound questions. I don't know if somebody wants to jump in or do I need to prime the pump first? Okay, I don't see any hands going up, so I'll give you another 60 seconds. So, Diane, last week we were a couple of us were in Houston, Texas, and one of our guest speakers was a man who had come up from El Salvador. Before leaving El Salvador, he had been shot by an enemy, three shots through his body. It nicked his spine. He was in a wheelchair. And he told the story of journeying from El Salvador into the United States with a wheelchair. Oh, it gets better because before he left, his wife had left him with two kids. So he made this journey in a wheelchair, looking after two teenagers along the way. And I mean, he just kept telling the story and telling the story. When you were talking about allowing somebody in your car, giving them a ride, he literally continued every step of the journey to put his trust in another human being. And he gets to the Rio Grande. How is he going to cross the river? And who does he trust? And he just continued to put his trust in it. And I kept thinking, you know, it seems like the most insecure people in the world are those who have the most money. And here was a guy who had a wheelchair, and in his weakness, everybody kind of took care of him, and he trusted other human beings. And here he is now in the United States with no papers, undocumented, and he continues to trust God. So
Amazing. It's
it,
just amazing.
yeah, it was it's a it was amazing. It's an amazing story. So
You know, on the one hand, you think, I wish I could be like that. And on the other hand, I don't want to be so needy that I have to be like that. I mean, you're torn, you know?
yeah. And how do you protect your
But see, the other thing is, you want to applaud him. But also, you applaud the people, perfect strangers who come and help him. And I have been told in situations like the border, it is amazing how generous people are helping others. Well, look at during fires and
Southern
floods.
California, yes.
And Southern California, and people from all over the world come and bring food and bring clothes. You know, it takes some kind of an enormous tragedy that the goodness comes out. It is there, and that's and not it, from fundamental human integrity. That's what it's from.
And that can drive us out of our own selfishness.
Exactly. Exactly.
Okay, Don's hand is up. We have a first
Okay. Yeah.
reflection here.
Diane, I was wondering in your understanding of the prophets, it seems to me they had no support system. It just seemed like once they're called as a prophet, they're kind of on their own under the grace of God. But did they
I
have?
don't know. Because there's nothing in the text does not mean that there was nothing in their lives. I don't know what to say to that. I might interpret it to mean that there may have been other people in their lives, but maybe, you know, you reach a point where you don't need them in the same way. I don't know what to say to that. Except that, you know, what I know about human nature, having had one for a long time, you cannot survive without other people.
Yeah.
I mean, it's, you know, we are social beings. You can't survive. Well, I have a question, if nobody else does. And it's one of the questions I'd like to know what you think about, you know, the questions that I gave you, particularly. You know, if you could change society, where would you start? Because that's our responsibility now. I mean, we're in a mess in society, you know. Where do we start? What would you know? The problem with asking that question and being willing to take a stab at answering it, then you might begin to feel you are responsible for really addressing it. But where do you start with something like this? Do you start with trying to learn how to trust, or do you start by giving the money on the guy that's walking on the street asking for money, or the woman who's asking, for a ride? I don't know.
Yeah, Paul.
Well, Diane, first of all, thank you so much for your presentation. This brought great memories of our time together at CTU. Well, in our little discussion group, one thing I mentioned that has bothered me for many years now is the extreme differences in power, income, everything between the extremely wealthy and everybody else. And I thought of that during your presentation, because so many of the things that you talked about, I think, are connected with that. I think if we had a stronger notion of the common good, there would be more equity in society, more distributive justice. We would see one another differently. And it also, I thought, connected to your point on what do we worship, which I thought was a great question, that, we all devote our hearts, our lives to something. But in many ways, I think our consumer society, our capitalist society is teaching us about how to worship, what to give our hearts to. And what I appreciated, what you were saying, is that those objects of devotion, objects of worship, really fall short. So I don't know if there's so much of a question here, but I think so. A lot of what you said was really brought many things together in terms of some of the challenges in our country today.
Oh, did something happen to somebody's screen? It just happened to mine. Oh, okay. Well, then at least it's not me. Oh, that's lovely. Thank you very much, Paul. This is the way I raise a question, or the question is raised, within my thinking. The question, of course, is what can I do? And the issue that you raised is so monumental. I mean, how am I going to change Elon Musk? And the answer is, I'm not being asked to change Elon Musk. Steve Miles, who teaches at CTU, has a book out. What is the name of it? It comes from Bernadine. He is the director of the Bernadine Center. Comes from Bernadine. God, I forget it. I read the book, and what he's talking about is the social justice issues that, in a certain sense, we can address are the ones that are present in our lives. And by that, give an example. I live in a mother house. I have to admit to you, abortion is not going to be an issue in this house. Abortion is not going to be an issue in the lives of a lot of people. So therefore, in terms of how I deal with justice issues or life issues, let's put it that way, life issues, is more how I deal, or and how do I deal with the life issues of the people with whom I live, rather than something like abortion is probably, much more significant and profound than whether or not somebody gets, a new set of teeth in our house. Except that's the world in which I live. And so that's where I've got to deal with issues of health, or, somebody that I live with right now. I went to see her. She's in care right now. And so I'm living in our household alone. And the issue is, she just discovered that she's got a couple of broken bones, vertebrae, and that's why she can't walk. All right. So then the question is, if she comes back to the house, what burden is that going to place on me? I mean, that is a real thing. And here I can talk all I want to talk about as being open, accepting, and so on and so forth. I mean, you come to the mother house, you're not going to find a lot of novices here. You're going to find a lot of people who are moving into the last phase of life. And how do I deal? How will I be inconvenienced, if it will, if that's the case, if she moves back into the house? How am I willing to change my, you know, the format of my life so that she can have comfort? Something as simple as that, and yet real.
Yeah.
There's absolutely nothing that I can do in my life about abortion. Or I accept that I can either vote for or, you know, take a stand against or whatever, which in a certain sense is easy. We have sisters in Nicaragua. There's nothing that they can do in Nicaragua that's easy. Absolutely nothing. We support them, and yet from their monthly support, they must pay the government for letting our money come into that country so that our sisters can live. Now, they're living a lifestyle that is totally different than mine. If they would say something, but that's the real thing of their life. If they would say something about, you know, somebody coming into the house and changing the whole format of the living, would be very different than if I would. So in a certain sense, you know, it's the real life that we live and the issues of the real life that we live, and not simply something that doesn't touch us personally. You know, I say this, as I said before, we have some beautiful prayers of petition during the Mass and also during liturgy, during office. Beautiful prayers of petition for the right things, but we're asking that somebody else do it. You know, not that we would do it. Well, that's easy, that kind of prayer. But it's when you're asking, give me the strength to keep my mouth shut when such and such. That's a, to me, that's a real prayer. That's cutting edge. And I can pray, you know, lots of things that are beautiful with the right words, but it doesn't touch me personally. We pray for the poor, but God, don't touch Social Security. And we took vows of obedience and poverty. And there are people in this city who are poor, and the Sisters of St. Agnes are not. And I'm not saying to be poor is going to mean that we're holy. I'm just saying sometimes words are really easy.
Okay. We've had a couple of people raise their hands. Jean Bowler, you had your hand up for a while. Do you want to jump in and ask a question? And then Steve?
Well, you know, I was just very briefly thinking about what I would do. And I think the best thing I would do, as you said, Sister Diane, do it where you are. And that's listen. Listen. Because we're not listening. We're just yelling at each other. And we're getting further and further apart. And we're building our case. And just to listen. Listen. Listen.
Thank you. Yeah, good point.
Stephen, what's up with you? You're up in the, you got your hand up here.
Yeah. Going back to the question of, you know, where do you start? You know, this is kind of funny. I had two conversations today, one with a friend of mine in Boston, Massachusetts. Well, it was an email back and forth. And of all things, we were talking about baseball stadiums. And, you know, I said something to him like, I'm glad to see when communities can continue to use a stadium, even if they get a new one for a different team. So, like, when Fenway Park was built, Boston University bought the old stadium. Or maybe when the Boston Braves moved town, Boston University bought the old stadium, and the facility is still being used. And, you know, I said, like, you know, being from Wisconsin, We built a new arena for the Milwaukee Bucks, replacing a facility that was only 30 years old. And so, to the where do we start? It's like, do we have to have the newest, the best, the biggest, the most up to date? And can we share things more, or does everyone or every group have to have its own? That's kind of like the where do we start? And kind of related to that too was a conversation I had, and I mentioned this in the small group, by a conversation I had with someone after mass today. And he kind of, pricked me by, bringing up the political situation in the country right now. And I just came right out and said to him, "Do you want to belong to a nation of 50 states that equals 330 million people? Or do you want us to exist as 50 individual nations within, what we know as the continental United States, plus Hawaii, plus Alaska, plus the Virgin Islands?" And, it's like, and this goes back to the idea of the common good, which several have brought up tonight. So, yeah, I think it's about, and I think it was, Paul Waddell who brought up the consumerism, which kind of goes back to my first point. It's like we're so reluctant to share. Everybody's got to have their own, and we've always have to have the newest and the biggest, when the latest version of the computer or the software or the newest car,
A telephone.
or the iPhone, I think it's to the question of where do we start. I think it comes down to issues around consumerism, issues around the common good. Yeah, thanks.
Thank you, Stephen.
Thank you.
Okay, Andre's hand is up now.
Thank you. Diane, thank you very much for your presentation. Regarding the question about where do we start, what can we do? I am very conscious that at this phase of my life, I have a number of aging issues, health issues, et cetera, a lot of limitations. So again, I relate very much to what you were saying about living in a community at the mother house. And I think a lot of my challenges lay there. But also, I believe that we do what we can do, which is a point you also made. So, an example right now, I live in Scranton, Pennsylvania, at St. Anne's Monastery. There are nine of us in the community. And six of us are either approaching 80 or well into our 80s. So we're a very elderly community with multiple health issues, and yet we still have a lot of local ministerial commitments. Now, this coming Monday, there will be a prayer vigil held outside of the government buildings downtown in Scranton. It is being sponsored by Scranton University, which is a Jesuit university, Marywood University, which is by the IHM sisters. And one of the sponsors is St. Anne's Passionist Monastery. Again, we are out there on the flyers, and some of us hope to be present for that prayer vigil. The prayer vigil has to do with recognizing the dignity of migrants. And there will be not only prayers, et cetera, but there will be a few migrants who will be sharing a little bit of their stories in this context. So it's a little thing. Some of us can't go, even if we wanted to. But as a community, we're all committed to supporting and praying in whatever way we can for the success of this prayer vigil. So again, I go back to a point you made about we do the best we can with what we have. And again, I like very much the bit of our security ultimately resides in God, and that is a journey of faith. So thank you, Diane.
Thank you. I'd like to add something, you know, to what you said. And I thank you very much for that. And the whole question about, you know, doing what we can, when you are supporting a protest, a silent, prayerful protest, in some situations, what is new to us today that we never had in the past, or at least during our lifetime, we may, and those three religious groups may in the future suffer the consequences of taking a stand in support of the refugees. That's what I meant when I said, you know, we don't know what we're facing in our country yet. We have some sense of what's going on, but there's enough to make you think. Where one of our sisters works on the border, the center has been closed. Working on the border, so now that, you know, in some ways, in the lives of many people, the rubber has hit the road. So, you know, who of us can be sure that, you know, we're not going to have to pay a price for taking a stand that may have been easier 10 years ago.
Amen.
Anyway. Yeah.
Okay, we're coming to the top of the hour. Pat, you've been very patient, really quickly.
Yeah, very quickly. Hi, Diane.
Hi there, Pat.
How are you?
I am well. It's good to see you.
Good to see you. I was thinking about the prophet being a critic, and that there's a difference between being a critic and being critical. And I'm a preacher and a spiritual director, and it seems to me that the role of preaching and even listening is to open hearts and minds. And I think ultimately the prophet is called to change hearts and minds by opening hearts, by getting people to listen and hear how God's plan, challenging at times, demanding at times, is to seek truth. And that's hard for us. It's hard for, even in preaching, when so many issues that are moral issues are politicized. But I just find myself trying to keep opening hearts, and grace will enter in. I think so. And I think the prophets had a unique role of opening hearts, sometimes in powerful ways that I could never even imagine. But that's what I try to do, where I try to begin anyway.
Thank you so much. That was very kind, very insightful. Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay. And that takes us to the top of the hour. Diane, once again, thank you so much. Like I said to her during the break, I'd like to listen to her every month. So let's applaud if we want her back next month.
Thank you good. So much, Diane.
Thank you so much. It's good to see you all. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Diane, let me, on behalf of everybody, thank you for being so generous in accepting this invitation. And speaking to us on the prophets, especially the prophets in relationship to today. I think you really hit the target there. So I really appreciate that. And then before everybody leaves, just a reminder, next month, March 13th, Robin Ryan will be talking about death and eternal life. That's depressing. It'll probably be during the, I think Lent would start by then. So yes. It might be an appropriate topic for the season then. And also thank all of you for joining us. Hope to see you next week. Special hello to Joe McIntyre there. I missed him last time. So, okay, see you all. Happy Valentine's Day.
Bye. Happy Valentine's Day.
Good. Great to see you all.
Good.
See you next
okay.
time.
Bye.
Thanks,
God bless you all.
everyone.
Thank you
Good
very
night.
much. Thank you.